You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is one of my favorite times of the week, our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question of any kind whatsoever, as long as it's fit for Christian radio. Any question of any kind, phone lines are now open, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Unless there's something totally unusual, calls are taken in the order that they come in, so the earliest you call, you're able to call, the better chance we have of getting to you. Again, that's 866-348-7884. Tomorrow morning, again, a very, very important prayer walk, Love Life Charlotte. This could be one of the largest Christian statements, protests, prayer walks in front of an abortion clinic in American history. Charlotte, North Carolina, tomorrow morning, lovelifecharlotte.com for details. I'm scheduled to do that and probably have to leave partway through and then head straight to the airport for my annual trip to India. And then we've got some special things planned for you next week. The plan is that I'll be doing some broadcasting from India, and then we'll be taking you back into past broadcasts, some special broadcasts. So we've got a great week of broadcasting planned for you. And if there's major breaking news, we plan to cover it from India as well as give you updates from India. Okay, before I take your calls, something very important. December 5th, the Supreme Court is scheduled to hear the Masterpiece Cakes case. This is involving Colorado baker Jack Phillips. He has served gays and lesbians. He has never discriminated against anyone. But notice the name of his company, Masterpiece Cakes. About 40% of his business comes from making wedding cakes. A gay couple came in, two men, and wanted him to bake a cake for them and then specially design it and do everything he would normally do for it. All right. So it's a work of art, right? When you're doing a wedding cake for someone, it costs a lot of money. And you're going to say to, you know, to Bob and Billy and so on. Well, in good conscience as a believer, he couldn't do it. He's refused other things. He won't do, for example, you get some bachelor party, some lewd bachelor party. No thanks, won't do it. Maybe some Halloween horror theme. No thanks, I won't do it. Of course, that's his prerogative. Buy whatever you want off the shelves, by all means. Any cookies, brownies, cakes, whatever you see here you like, buy it. We don't discriminate against anyone. But as a believer, I can't be coerced by the law to do something that violates my conscience in terms of an artistic expression. Let's say that you're a Muslim photographer, all right? A Muslim photographer, top photographer in your city, and there's a local Hindu temple opening. And they want you to come and do the shoot. Well, you're a Muslim. You don't believe in idolatry. Sorry, I can't participate in that. Well, that person should have every right to say that. In the same way, if you're a gay T-shirt maker and someone is doing a rally, marriage, one man, one woman only, and they want you to make T-shirts for that, say, sorry, I don't believe in that. I'm gay. You should be able to do that. You're not discriminating against someone. You sell to Christians. You work with Christians. The Muslim works with Hindus, etc. But to do something that would violate his conscience, that person's conscience? Of course. That's part of our foundational liberty here in America. Well, Colorado said, no, you are discriminating against gays and lesbians, and therefore you are guilty and will be penalized. This case is now going to the Supreme Court. Colleagues of mine are the lead attorneys arguing this case before the Supreme Court. It is a fundamental issue of freedom of religion, conscience, and expression. And no one should be coerced into an artistic expression by law that violates their own religious beliefs or their own convictions. So pray for justice, pray for righteousness, pray for the Supreme Court to do the right thing. The hearings begin on December 5th. All right, friends, we come back. I'm going straight to the phones, and I mean straight to the phones, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. As soon as we come back.
Change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers, and we go straight to the phones. We start with Valini in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for joining us today.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I got a question. Do you know Jehovah's Witness believe Jesus Messiah or not?
Yeah, they believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's the Son of God, but not God the Son. They believe he's the Savior. They believe he's Lord, but in a limited sense. They do not hold to fundamentals of the faith in terms of the eternal deity of the Son of God. In other words, they believe Jesus is a created being. They have a different concept of salvation and forgiveness of sins. They use their own translation of the Bible, which is a very poor translation, and claim that they have additional teaching and revelation and insight that helps them understand the scriptures. So they are a cult, in fact. In other words, they are not part of the Christian faith. They are a cult. They deny fundamentals of the faith, and therefore we pray for their salvation and for them to be delivered from a fear-oriented, works-oriented cult that gives them lots of laws and things to live by and puts them to work, but does not give them assurance of eternal salvation.
All right, thank you. Can I have another question in John chapter 8, verse 24?
Yes, please.
If you can explain that scripture for me, please.
Sure. So I'm just cutting off your audio there because there's some background noise there. So in John 8, really we want to look at beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 8. And let me just grab it here. I've got the ISV. I don't read from that a lot. So Jesus is dialoguing with some of his Jewish audience, and he says in verse 23. You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, but I'm not of this world. That's why I said we want to start in verse 23. Verse 24, that is why I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, that's obviously your question, especially in terms of Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, was he simply saying, before Abraham was, I am he? Well, why doesn't he then say before Abraham was, I was, or to say I am is kind of a jarring statement. It does speak clearly of his pre-existence, and not only that, but associates him directly with the Lord, with Yahweh, who is the great I am. And Jehovah's Witnesses had this bizarre explanation for John 8:58. It's the present indefinite tense. There's no such thing in Greek. I mean, this is decades ago. They used to say it. I imagine they changed that argument over the years. But anyway, do we translate this as the ISV does, before Abraham, unless you believe that I am? In other words, he's making a direct association between himself and Yahweh. Or John 8:58, which in the ISV reads as follows. Jesus told them, truly, I tell all of you, emphatically, before there was an Abraham, I am. Some would correlate that with language in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where I am he is directly the way Yahweh would refer to himself. There's no question to me that these verses are saying more than I'm the one, I'm the promised one. There is a statement here of pre-existence. There is a statement here that clearly joins Jesus to the eternal God. And that is something that Jehovah's Witnesses get very, very wrong. Hey, thank you for your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, I have a question for you. I was raised Lutheran and baptized as an infant. And being in Charlotte, we have a lot of Baptist churches. We find a really good Baptist church, but in order to join the church, they're insisting upon a full immersion baptism. So I want to fellowship with this church. I want to make sure that I'm right with God. But I just want to see if there's any biblical implication for being baptized again.
Sure. The question would be: was the first baptism valid? Did it carry any weight? We agree that baptism should be a one-time thing, right? that it is a sign of entry into the faith. It is a dying to sin and a living to God. It is a sealing of one's belief. It is an action that accompanies that belief. It's very important throughout the New Testament. As soon as people believed in the New Testament, they were baptized. This was a sign of their repentance, getting cleansed and washed symbolically by the waters. And it was a well-known repentance rite in ancient Judaism. So the question is, can a baby believe? Can a baby repent? Can a baby consciously die to sin and live a new life to God? Obviously not. That's why I don't believe in infant baptism. So in your case, and this is the case with millions of people around the world that were baptized as infants, either into the Catholic Church or Lutheran Church and others, then they became born again later in life. They got baptized because the initial thing was not an act of faith on their end. So do you understand biblically that baptism is something for believers, or do you think maybe it works just as well for infants in some symbolic way?
It depends. I mean, growing up in the Lutheran Church, it was always viewed as what God does to you. And
right.
In another denomination, it's what you are doing. It's an outward expression of an internal change.
Yeah.
So there's a whole belief structure that I was raised with growing up, and I'm conflicted. I'm trying to see if there's biblical precedence. You know, when people had their whole household baptized, certainly that would include children.
Yeah, but look at the household. There's only one reference to a whole household being baptized explicitly, and that's in Acts 16. And it says Paul preached to them. So however old the children were, they were old enough that Paul could preach to them. So that's the key thing.
Yeah.
It is always, if you go through the New Testament, baptism is always in response to faith, always and without exception. I'm saying every time it's referred to where someone is called to act, those are the only ones getting baptized, the ones who are acting. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And then Romans 6, you died to sin, now you live to God through baptism. Did that happen to you as an infant? Did you experience a new birth or a transformation?
No,
that came later in life when you came to faith. So I would wholeheartedly encourage you to be baptized, to recognize that the first time around was done in sincerity by your parents, but that you were not an active participant. Now, as an active participant, you want to make that statement of faith. And you could say at baptism, I've been following Jesus since I was a child, but having been baptized as a baby, I feel it's right to have a public baptism now. And all you get is affirmation from a Baptist church on that.
Okay. I'm not going to anger God by baptism again because that first one was invalid. I just don't want to make God mad. I want to honor God.
No. Listen. Let me say this, Joe. God is not a legalist. God has laws and standards that are very, very important. But he's not a legalist. In other words, if he says, don't go around this turn over 30 miles an hour, it's because if you do, you might slide off the road. It's not a matter of, he's, oh, you were 31. I'm going to make your car slide off the road.
Right.
You know,
right.
So that's not how he operates. And again, you have never consciously been baptized. You never,
right.
by an act of your will, were baptized. This is your very, very first baptism. And that's how you have to look at it. This is for Joe. This is the first time in Joe's life that he has said, Lord, I want to follow you with a public profession of faith and baptism. You've never done that before. And I'm sure the Lord will smile on it. Fear not. And the fact you don't want to displease him, that's very honoring. I'm sure he sees that as well.
Right on, man. That's awesome. Thank you for your help.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. We go to Lakewind, Florida. Carvin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Cindy. So my question was...
Can't hear you. Are you there? I tell you what, we're going to put you on hold for a moment, and as soon as our call screener has a moment, he'll get back and sort out what's happening with you. Let's go to Phoenix, Arizona. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for stepping up.
Whoa. We lost James as well. Not sure what happened there. Hey, Johnny, Howard, Kim, whoever's over there, let's make sure we're not having any glitches on our end. Let's try this again. We go to Silverthorne, Colorado. Is it Lauren? Or Lauren?
Lauren Campbell, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Go for it.
What's going on? How you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing good, man. I'm doing good.
Okay, so I'm in this group right on Facebook, and they call it Jesus or Nah, and these guys don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
So he gets to Isaiah 53:12, and he parsed the Hebrew there. And what he says is, he says that the word there, which is ara, which is because he had poured out, that word poured out or poured right there, he parsed it, and he said that it means that he exposed himself to death. So he's trying to say that the suffering servant has not died. Or what is how would you respond to that?
I'd respond by saying, let's read the chapter together. Let's read that he's cut off from the land of the living. Let's read about his death. In fact, we'll look at a few key verses. Stay right there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Hey, just a reminder, I'm scheduled to leave for India on Saturday, and then coming back the following Saturday. The travel time alone is, I don't know, it's like 80 hours total round trip, and then 3.5 intensive days of ministry in India. So please be praying for grace on travel. Things are increasingly difficult in terms of ministry in India. We don't do any outward proselytizing. In other words, we leave outreach to the Indians themselves. I'm there to minister to my friends and strengthen and build them up and challenge them in God. And we do a special Bible school graduation together. It's my 25th straight trip. But pray for India. There's rising persecution. The Hindu government is allowing atrocities to be committed against Christians. It's a very challenging, difficult time, and yet the gospel continues to spread there mightily. And if you can help us with a one-time gift to help cover some of the expenses of our India trip, I would really appreciate that. Just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. You don't have to specially designate it. It will help us right here and now. All right, so back to Laurent in Colorado. Yeah, so literally the Herala Mavet, those words in Isaiah 53:12, that is literally exposing oneself to death, giving oneself over to death. You say, well, does that mean that you die? Well, when elsewhere in the chapter it speaks about him being wounded and crushed and pierced, and then he is led like a lamb to the slaughtering block, okay? Then it says that they intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. All right, he's cut off from the land of the living. Yeah, so that's as clear as possible to say, yes, he died. So by hanging on the cross, he exposed himself to death. Exactly, and he died. That's what happens when you expose yourself to death and you are buried in a tomb and you are crushed and pierced and cut off from the land of the living. So in probably a half dozen different ways at least, Isaiah 53 explicitly says the servant will die, and yet he will continue life. That's what we call resurrection. So no ambiguity in terms of the overall message of the chapter. That should be clear for anyone to see that reads it with open eyes.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's try again to connect with Corvin in Lakeland, Florida. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, let's try it. Go ahead.
Okay, so I've ran across people who say you can only use the psalm exclusively, and the way they base this argument is in Colossians, when Paul says psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms,
mm-hmm.
That's a reference to the Psalter, because in the Septuagint, the book of Psalms is broken down as psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. And I'm just wondering what you thought about that argument and if there was any weight to that.
Oh, no. First, when he speaks of psalms, he's speaking of psalms, okay? And for example, it's not to say that some of the language isn't borrowed from Septuagintal descriptions, but also if you look in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, he's saying the same thing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. What's interesting is that you have what are believed to be fragments of hymns written in the New Testament For example, Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of Jesus emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant and dying and rising from the dead. Many scholars believe that was an early hymn, or that would be one example, or 1 Timothy 3, where Paul talks about Jesus appearing in a body, etc., that was also an early hymn. There's poetry there. In fact, I had referenced a moment ago, I had quoted from the ISV. So let me just go there. For example, Philippians chapter 2 in the ISV, International Standard Version, they try to recover the poetry. So this is not a literal version on every level of the Greek because they're trying to make it rhyme in English, but it's very, very close. In God's own form existed he and shared with God equality, deemed nothing needed grasping, instead poured out in emptiness a servant's form did he possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form he chose to be and lived in all humility, death on a cross obeying, now lifted up by God to heaven, a name above all others given, this matchless name possessing. And so when Jesus' name is called, the knees of everyone should fall wherever they're residing. Then every tongue in one accord will say that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, while God the Father praising. So this is an attempt to say, hey, this was an early hymn. This is early poetry that was put to music. So number one, certainly in the Psalms, it speaks of all kinds of musical instruments. And this was the Bible of the early church. So by all means, we can use musical instruments in worship. Number two, we can use psalms. Number three, spontaneous spiritual songs. Number four, hymns that were written by the early church. All these things are perfectly appropriate and acceptable to God in worship.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Sure thing.
And last thing I would say real quick is I've been listening to your teaching on holiness. And it's really, God's been doing some good work in me, so thank you for that.
Oh, you're very welcome, sir. And may we all grow in holiness and become more and more like Jesus. All right, let us go to Alan in Greensboro, North Carolina. You are on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Oh, dear, I know you are. I wanted to just really have an opportunity to give you this insight that you may already well know, but I think it's so powerful because, you know, with baptism, water baptism by immersion, mm-hmm. you know, I'm a strong believer. I mean, the scriptures make it so clear.
Yep.
And some people, and I'm not trying to ridicule them, but I'm saying maybe they're blind because, of course, the majority would say you don't have to be baptized, you know, to be saved. Well, why take it to that extent? I believe it's a commandment, and we should do all the commandments.
Yes, well, certainly is a commandment, and certainly part of our obedience to God and something very important in his sight. You can be saved without being baptized, but it is an essential part of our salvation and is a command that we should obey. Absolutely. So did you have a question on that?
Yeah. Have you heard people say that the thief on the cross was not baptized?
Right, correct.
So that's kind of like proof to them that you don't have to be baptized. Well, see, my point is the thief on the cross was still under the law. He was not in the New Testament dispensation of time.
Here's where I differ with you. Number one, it says that beginning with Jesus' public ministry that the gospel was being preached, the kingdom of God was being preached. That's number one. Number two, Jesus had officially inaugurated the new covenant with his blood on the cross, but he had officially inaugurated it at the Last Supper when he said, this is the new covenant, all right? And number three, in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household were filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues before they were baptized. So God saved them and gave them new life, new birth, before they were physically baptized. But then, of course, they were immediately physically baptized after that. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore indwelt by God and therefore forgiven of sin and born again before they were baptized. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. Much appreciated.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. This is Michael Brown. I am absolutely delighted to be with you. Welcome, welcome to the show. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. If we don't have answers, we'll do our best to find them for you. Any question, any call on any subject under the sun that's appropriate for this kind of radio, go for it. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, very quickly, news from England. There is a controversial Anglican leader there, and he has called for prayer for Prince George, who's now 4 years old and third in line to the throne. He is urging for prayers for him to be gay. This way, there'll be more sympathy for same-sex marriage in England if the prince should grow up and be attracted to another man. And just like the book King and King, that the prince and another prince, they could be king and king one day. What a pathetic, sick, ridiculous, idiotic, poor, ugly, shall I go on, thing to say for an Anglican leader. Shows how much apostasy exists in some parts of the Anglican church. You might say, all he wants is compassion for gays. I have compassion for gays. That doesn't mean that I affirm homosexuality. That doesn't mean I celebrate same-sex relationships. Of course not. And either, if his views are right, someone is born gay or they're not. That's what gay activists would tell you, right? So what are you praying for? Are you praying for God to do it retroactively? Ugly statement, idiotic statement. May this man repent and truly come to know the God that he is praying to. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's see where we are going first. We'll start in Phoenix, Arizona. James, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you now.
Okay. I was calling. My question is kind of like a twofold question about the Last Supper.
Yeah.
The question is, was it a separate meal from the Passover, or what were they eating? Was it really the Passover?
Yeah, there are two ways of looking at it. There's a dispute and among scholars between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. It's clearly a Last Supper meal that they're having. Are they having it at the time that everyone else is having it, or are they having it earlier because of the crucifixion? That's what some scholars debate. I'm not an expert myself on gospel chronology in terms of coming down with a hard, definitive statement, but I've always understood it to be the Passover meal in conjunction with the rest of the Jewish community. They had that immediately before he was crucified.
Okay, and then when the Bible speaks about as often as you do this, you know, because you know most churches, like our church, the church that I go to, we do communion, but we don't do it like every Sunday, but we do participate in communion. So should we really only be doing it during the Passover? And if so, another thing that we do differently is that we drink water instead of wine. I don't understand. What should we be drinking? Alcohol wine, or what kind of wine should
we
be drinking?
Got it. Yep, sure thing. Yep, great question, sir. Number one, when Paul says as often as you do this, he's not talking about the Passover meal. That would have just been once a year. He wouldn't say as often as you do this in that context. But it became a tradition among the believers to have what was called a love feast. They would gather together on a regular basis. So whether it was weekly, whether it was several times a week, as they would gather together for fellowship, to worship, for teaching, for prayer, they would have a meal together in the midst of which they would celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we don't do the whole Last Supper unless you do that annually during the Passover. This is the commemoration which we've come to know as communion. So whether that's weekly, monthly, in that respect, the more, the better. As to what you should be drinking, wine was drunk, but because people do struggle with alcohol today, I'm perfectly fine with grape juice as long as it is red to remind us of the blood. To me, that's the important thing. You don't want to use red because it's going to stay in the carpets. Use red. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the light. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on today's broadcast. One last reminder, tomorrow morning, 9 to 11, Charlotte, North Carolina, a major prayer event. We're asking for 7,000 believers to come for a prayer walk. We want to see the Latrobe abortion mill shut down. We want to see the end of baby killing in Charlotte. And this prayer walk, which will be glorifying to the Lord, which will be peaceful and Jesus exalting, is your opportunity just to show up. LoveLifeCharlotte.com. That's the place to go for information. LoveLifeCharlotte.com. And not only so, the good news, over the last 2 years, 800 babies have been saved through the efforts of tireless pro-life workers whom we commend and honor and appreciate. Yeah, lovelife.org. Okay, thank you. Let us go to Rashid in Houston, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. My question is, this is a question that I have for the atheist co-worker. He was on a Unitarian faith, but he left the faith. He asked me, you know, do we know that Alan, he has a perfect body, but because he has free will, he can sin. And we know also Satan, he was a perfect, but because he has free will, he can sin. So the question of my co-worker was, if we're going to get, you know, a new body, maybe similar like Adam, they will still can sin on heaven?
Yeah, so there'll be no sin in heaven, but we'll have free will in heaven. Let me explain. We will have glorified bodies that will not have any fleshly tendencies. There'll be no fleshly lusts. Our minds will be renewed. And in our hearts, we have chosen God. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, I want to serve you and please you all the days of my life. We'll be in a perfect environment where there's no flesh, there's no sin, there's no Satan, there's no temptation. And therefore, in that context, In our freedom will be a perfect freedom. In other words, there won't be a freedom to sin because there is no possibility of sin. There will not be a freedom to sin because there will be no desire to sin. There will be no temptation to sin. So here in this world is where we make, our eternal decisions. And with God's grace, we'll be with him forever or we'll reject him forever. Having by his grace, accepted his invitation to salvation forever and ever and ever, it will be our will and desire to love him and honor him and please him.
Yes, because, you know, it's plain kind of similar to what you say, but he tell me that Satan, he don't have any those kind of environment. You know, he don't have any temptation because we're talking about Adam. He has the temptation of Satan.
But yeah, so Adam, here's the difference. The difference is that he had not yet made his choice. We have. In other words, God gave Satan and the angels freedom to obey him or disobey him. And Satan chose to disobey and thereby actuated evil and pride. All right? We now have chosen life and chosen to obey. So that choice we have made forever. And in a perfect environment, our will is now set to please him. So that's the difference. You could say the environment is similar, but we each had to make our choice. Satan made his, we've made ours, and those will be fixed forever.
Perfect. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it, and I pray for your minister. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you very much. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Marcus in Mexico. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
All right. I'm a big fan of your content. I've been watching you for a while. I've actually just checked out your YouTube page like a week ago.
Got it.
I was wondering, are you aware of the same-sex documentation or the gay agendas that's out in public that's coming to fruition now?
I've been warning about it for 13 years, day and night. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I was curious. Are you familiar with the documentation. At least there's at least five pieces I know as of right now, like the 1972 Gay Rights Platform, the 1993 March on Washington
Command,
1987 Michael Swift Gay Manifesto, the 1987 One Into the Homophobes, and the 1987 overhauling of straight America.
Yes, sir. Every one of those, I've written about it at length. Now, you have to realize Michael Swift's writing was a satire, but...
Bingo. They call that satire. Yes, sir.
Right. However, it's chilling to see how much of it has actually come to pass. And the overhauling of straight America then becomes a full-fledged book after the ball. I'm so glad that you know about all these things, sir. If you will download my book, you can get it on Amazon.com, A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's 700 pages, 1,500 endnotes, but it's not expensive on Kindle. If you will download that, the opening chapter is called A Stealth Agenda. And I go through quote after quote after quote after quote from their own literature and say they always say, but there is no gay agenda. There's no gay agenda. Because you can't use that word. Right. And here they lay out, here are our goals. Now, again, not all these goals and values express all the goals and values of every gay person, for sure. But
there are tons of
gay activist organizations, and these are their goals. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead.
Now, what about, like, what's written in 1972? Because I'm just disgusted at what happened to our Civil Rights Act and how it got updated. Yep. What about what happened in 1972 with their gay rights platform and their 1993 March on Washington demands and requests? Are you familiar with those pieces of documentation as well?
Yeah, yes, sir. Yeah, I quote them as well. Quote all of these things in the opening chapter of A Queer Thing Happened to America, A Stealth Agenda. And again, like some of these things even were calling for the lowering of the age of consent as well. You know, that was part of the documentation, too. So, again, no, this does not represent every gay person in the world, but it represented the major goals of major gay activist organizations. What happened was that they made a strategic change.
Exactly right.
And this is part of what Kirk and Madsen, or it was Kirk and Erastus Pill, that was the name that was used in Overhauling Straight America, the pseudonym. But what happened was they said the gay revolution has failed. We need a new strategy. That the in-your-face, in-the-street, we're here, we're queer, get used to it kind of thing was counterproductive. They needed to come at this in a conservative way and, hey, we're just like everybody else and we're not promiscuous and we're, you know, Tom and Ted have been together for 30 years with their pet Labrador retriever and picture things in that way to get away from the negative depiction of gays, you know, the Will and Grace type TV shows, and to change the thinking of America. Hey, we're pro-marriage, we're pro-family. And that's what's happened. That part of the movement has won out. Now that it's won out, the more radical elements are starting to say, hey, what about us? You know, drag queens reading to little children in libraries. What about us? So, yes, sir.
Yeah.
Quite familiar with it. And we are comrades in arms in that respect.
Yes. We are on the same page. I just want to call and speak to, because I've been trying to inform preachers and pastors around the world, or around whoever I see having issues, because you will be surprised at how many brothers in faith do not know this documentation.
Oh, no.
This is very important.
You're right.
It's critical to the day.
Yeah, tell you what.
You wouldn't be surprised at how many.
No, trust me, sir. I'm well aware. I'm very well aware of how uninformed many folks are to many of these things. Hey, tell you what. I want to send you as a gift a couple of resources that I have, Marcus, if we can get them to you there in Mexico. So stay right there. We're going to get your name and address just to send out some gay-related resources for you. And Howard/Kim, you just let us know that you've got this information, and we'll take it from there in terms of the resources. All right. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Just got a minute before the next break, so let me hold off before I take calls. We'll come back to your calls on the other side of the break. Some very interesting once you're at head coverings, divorce, Freemasonry. I'll get to as many calls as I can. Friends, if you haven't subscribed to our YouTube channel, do it today. You really don't want to miss what's there. We're posting new videos day and night, over 1,000 videos that are there. So check it out. It's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on YouTube. Make sure you subscribe. And if you want to connect with us, we're active on Facebook, we're active on Twitter, we're active on Instagram and on YouTube. Plus, we're posting new articles, new videos every single day on the Ask Dr. Brown website. All the info's there if you go to AskDrBrown.org. And you just look for our icons, the Twitter icon, YouTube icon, Facebook icon, Instagram icon. Boom. Connect with us this way day and night. We can be pouring into each of you. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are going straight back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. All the way over in Athens, Greece. Bob, thanks for calling today.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well. How are things in Greece?
Oh, good. I'm here for work travel, but I actually live in Maryland.
Okay. When I saw Athens, I just immediately thought, was it Athens, Ohio, or somewhere else? And I said, no, Greece, the real deal, man. All right. Well, thank you for calling, sir.
So over the years, when I have had the opportunity to work with Orthodox Jewish people, I've kind of tried to approach them by asking questions about their understanding of the Torah and, mm-hmm. you know, just showing respect for the fact that they are learned and studied. And on one occasion, I was speaking to a colleague, a coworker, and we were talking about the passage in Malachi 2,
yep.
which in a few of our English versions says, I hate divorce, but you don't find that in other versions.
Mm-hmm.
And he was telling me that no, divorce is a necessary part of our you know, law in order to spare women or men from bad situations. And he actually said that the passage about the, you know, a remnant of the spirit is mistranslated. It's actually talking about an excellent spirit, and it's speaking
right.
of Abraham. So I'm just kind of surprised that our understanding of that passage could be so different from theirs.
Yeah, so if you remember in Matthew 19, Jesus is engaging in a discussion with Pharisaical leaders who ask him, is it right to divorce a woman for any and every reason? And there was a debate mm-hmm. between the two major Pharisaical schools. This is well known, Hillel and Shammai. And Shammai said no only in the case of sexual immorality, adultery. And Hillel said no for any and every reason. And the way Malachi 2 was interpreted was, if you hate her, divorce her. Which is absolutely not what the text is saying. Now, this was considered to be compassionate. You know, it even went so far as Rabbi Akiva saying, if you see a woman that's more attractive than her, you know, if she overcooks your eggs, you can divorce her. But it was ostensibly to be compassionate to a woman so that she wouldn't have to stay in a relationship that she didn't want to be part of. But divorce in traditional Judaism is a very solemn affair. And even the idea of remarriage, let's say a woman's husband is out at war and she doesn't know if he's alive or dead, and there's a presumption he's dead, it's 10 years, but she doesn't know, that she could be in a status where she's frozen, where she can't remarry, because you can't remarry while the spouse is living. So it's not that marriage is not taken seriously, but it's definitely a mistranslation there. And it's only the most traditional Jewish translations that will understand Malachi 2 in that way. There's debate about the excellent spirit, the remnant, etc. But here's the New Jewish Publication Society version, which is the best translation of the Hebrew scriptures into English by Jewish scholars. And it reads, "For I detest divorce, said the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering oneself with lawlessness as with a garment, said the Lord of hosts. So be careful of your life breath and do not act treacherously." This, as I said, is a terrific translation by world-class Jewish scholars. The number one translation of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into English by Jewish scholars, and they understand it the same way. To me, it is a very strong misreading of the text. And traditional Judaism would not so much say that these words say, if you hate her, divorce her, but from this, they would then take it to that extreme. The Stone translation, excuse me, which is done by ultra-Orthodox Jewish scholars, is a fine work of scholarship, but in many cases changes the clear meaning of the English to be in harmony with the traditional Jewish understanding, and it does so with this verse as well. But the best translations definitely indicate, and I agree, this is what the Hebrew is saying, is it's putting away. That's what the Hebrew is. Shalach is putting away, which is the technical term for divorce in the Bible. God hates it. And even when there's a legitimate cause for it, it's so contrary to what he intended. Jesus saying, let what God brings together, let no man sunder. That's God's heart. And therefore, we should also hate divorce as well. Even when it may be a necessary evil, we should still hate it.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's one of those times. That's one of, and that's to me an excellent illustration of when Jewish tradition obscures the right interpretation of a scripture. What you'll find, though, Bob, is people who are really, really traditional, have been raised with it, they're almost incapable of reading it differently. You almost have to break it down line by line, word by word, thought by thought, until they can see it differently. Hey, thank you for weighing in, and safe travels. Let me grab one more call here. Nick in Wendell, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Love the show.
Thank you, sir.
This is the third time I've called, and got a little bit of a bone to pick with you about the last time I called. I've opened the conversation on Freemasonry, and I was rushed off both times. And
this time I tried to put you on, but I only got 2 minutes. So either way, you just for it. Say what you want to say.
There's no way I can say it all. But I want you to know that as a brother in Christ, I love you. I thank you for all you do. But since you have a platform on this, and you're a very researching type person, I would suggest researching. And the more you find out about this, the more you're going to see that this is no conspiracy, but the actual workings of the setting up of the Antichrist kingdom. And if you think about it,
it's much more pervasive. Do you feel that America or worldwide?
Well, worldwide. It's absolutely worldwide. Every country has its grand lodges. They all, you wonder why there's fake news. Well, I'm telling you, they're at the core of this. They control, many aspects of the government. The deep government is basically Freemasons. The transgender agenda, all this stuff is coming forth to desecrate God's creation and usher in the Antichrist kingdom. If you think about it, there's got to be somebody
Hey, Nick, hang on. Just a question. Do you feel that Jews in particular are involved with this or no more than anybody else?
I'm sorry, your question was Jews?
Do you think that Jewish people in particular are involved with Freemasonry
I'm sure you're familiar with Jewish mysticism. They're the core of the higher degrees of Freemasonry is based on the Kabbalah tree of life, and they believe that they can, through works, achieve being their own God. So this is why it's all secretive. They always say, it's not a secret society. It's just a society with secrets. Well, I submit to you that it is not. It is absolutely not of God. They require you to take oaths on whatever Bible,
Let me just suggest this, Nick. I actually brought you on. I remember speaking to you previously. I'm sure we did speak, as you say. But because I saw Freemasonry, I thought, okay, I want to try to get this call, and there are other calls I didn't get to. I actually bumped you ahead. But send in what documentation you have, all right? How about doing that? You obviously researched this. Whether I think you're crazy, whether I think you could be onto something, you send me what you have, all right? AskDrBrown.org, just click contact there. Send key documentation, better than just, a YouTube somewhere. Whatever good documentation, solid books, resources, send it our way. All right, folks, be blessed.